Turn to 1 Thessalonians as we continue to study this great letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. We have been looking at the model of the Apostle Paul, a true servant, and providing unique leadership by his being a servant, which was modeled, of course, by the Lord Jesus Christ, who, the greatest master, the greatest Lord of all, came as a servant and was willing to give himself for us. We see some of those characteristics in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. They are clearly stated in 1 Thessalonians. The first one was, of course, just to review very quickly, is understanding what people need. Paul wrote his letters knowing and understanding the needs of the people that he wrote to. He was willing to sacrifice himself on behalf of those whom he served. He had an unwavering commitment to speak the truth. It was always about the proclamation of truth, knowing that it was the Word of God, the truth, that does its work in the life and hearts of individuals. He lived and ministered with complete integrity and pure motives, and we see him stating that here in 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2. Always mindful of pleasing God and not men, in chapter 2 and verse 4, of 1 Thessalonians, he says, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." And then verse 4, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tries the hearts." It's always about pleasing God. And then we see further that he never uses flattery. Flattery is an awful thing. It's lying to people. It is saying things that are not true with ulterior motives. Never using flattery. Verse 5 of chapter 2, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know." Never using flattery. And then Paul clearly wants nothing in return. Again, verse 5, "Nor did we use a cloak of covetousness." It's not what we could get from you or out of you. We did not minister to you for our benefit, but only for yours, and God is witness of that. Verse 6, "Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." We could have done that, but we did not want to be burdensome to you in any way. We did not rely upon your support. We did not beg for your support. We did not ask for it. He would rather work night and day with his hands to support himself so that there be no negative reflection upon his ministry and the message that he was proclaiming. And then what we see is his gracious kindness. Verse 7 of chapter 2, "But we were gentle among you." He didn't come with a 2x4 hitting people over the head. He came with gentleness. Christ came, and Paul appeals to people through the meekness and gentleness of Christ to minister to others. He says, "We were gentle among you." And then he gives this beautiful picture, and he says, "Even as a nurse cherishes her children." The word there is clearly implying as a mother that nurses her baby. In gentleness, the sweetness and the kindness and the uniqueness of the love of a mother toward her newborn child. And that's the way Paul said he came. As a nursing mother, what gentleness, what picture that is of how Paul ministered to people. He was really concerned. He had a genuine, legitimate love for people. And that's what the grace of God and the fruit of the Spirit is able to give us for other people. This real love, this real concern, this real affection and gentleness as we minister to others. A good mother is not absent from her baby, from her nursing child. A nursing mother is very, very present when to meet the needs of the child. And that's the way Paul viewed the Thessalonians and the people that he ministered to in general. So the gracious kindness. Then verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, the affection, the gentleness of the Apostle Paul, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, this sacrificial gentleness and gracious kindness. We would have been willing to give our own souls because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. So Paul willing to make tents with his own hands. He was a tent maker, and those were sold, and he made money off of that. And so he supported himself and those who traveled with him, laboring night and day. And then he also ministered night and day. So these were two things that he did constantly so that we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And now he gives us in verse 11 another picture. Initially, it was the picture of a nursing mother. Verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted or charged every one of you as a father does his children. So he saw himself as a spiritual parent, exemplifying from his heart the role of a mom and a dad. We have here some description of the role of a father. We can learn this as fathers. As you know, we exhorted, a father exhorts his children, always challenging and teaching a child. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, teaching the word of God. There's nothing more important that you or I as a father will ever do. It's to exhort our children in the truth, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. As you know how we exhorted and comforted. The word that comes from a word that is used of the Holy Spirit, he comes alongside to help, to strengthen, to minister to us. And that's the role of a father. He comes alongside to comfort in truth, always bringing a spiritual and heavenly and biblical perspective to the lives of our children, because at the end of the day, that's what will carry them through this life spiritually successful and spiritually victorious. It's not the comfort that this world provides. It's not the emotional comfort, though we give that as well. But the comfort that Paul is speaking about here is the comfort that comes from teaching the truth, giving a child, a physical child or a spiritual child, always heaven's perspective. What does God have to say about this? What is God's plan for your life? What does God say to you today? And that's what Paul always did. He did that in every one of his letters. He did that to the point of complete exhaustion and self-sacrifice because of his burden for people. When he describes in 2 Corinthians 11, a list of all the suffering that he went through, the beating, the stoning, the times he went starving and at risk and persecuted and maligned and falsely accused. And after he gives that whole list, then at the end of that list, he says, and more than that, the burden of the churches. the burden for people. It was not so much, not as much, all that he personally endured and suffered. More than that, it was the burden that he had for people. And that's a father. That's a right kind of a father. That's a biblical father. Is one who exhorts his children in the truth. One who comes alongside to minister to a son or daughter and equipping them for life, equipping them to live life in a whole different dimension, helping them to see all of the circumstances of life that they face, which are common to every child, not protecting them and keeping them from those experiences, but bringing a biblical perspective. How do we respond? How do we react when people falsely accuse us and attack us and so forth? Biblical point of view. And so Paul did that to his spiritual children as we as fathers are to do that for our children. So he exhorted, comforted, and charged every one of you. Three distinct roles of a father, charging the children, motivating them, encouraging them to live for Christ, to stand up for Christ, to hang on to the truth. If we do that, really nothing else is as important, nothing else may matter. But if we do everything else and not this, it doesn't matter what you're doing as a father. Because as a dad to your children, you have to exhort, comfort, and charge in the truth. That's a role of a father. And a mother, here's the tenderness and kindness. There's a lot in Scripture about the mother's role in gently teaching as a mother nurses her children. So we are to protect and provide for others spiritually. It's the best thing you can ever do for your children. Exhibiting very gracious kindness. In Philippians chapter 4, go back to Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, while ministering to the Thessalonians and suffering with them, he says in chapter 4 of Philippians and verse 16, he says to the Philippians, "For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity." The Philippians were generous in their ministry to the Apostle Paul. He never asked for it. He says in verse 17, "Not because I desire a gift. You sent me financial support in the form of financial gifts. It's not because I desire a gift." I've mentioned to you before, I learned this, that there are two types of people in the world. There are givers and there are takers. People who love to get, always looking for a gift, always looking for a handout, and somehow trying to manipulate their way to a gift, and then trying to give God the credit for it. But Paul says, "I did not desire a gift, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. What causes me real joy is not the gift itself, but the heart that it comes from. I rejoice that you have a heart for the ministry and the love that you express to me through that." He says, "But I have all and abound. I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." That was what caused Paul to rejoice over the Philippians. All right, so that's Philippians. Then in Philippians chapter 1, no wonder Paul begins his letter to the Philippians. Verse 3, he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." He suffered with them. They ministered to him. "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And that word fellowship is used of fellowship as we know it, a true spiritual fellowship. It is used very many times as a financial ministry. So the fellowship that he enjoyed with the Philippians. Paul suffered much at Thessalonica with the Thessalonians. And so in Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he says to them, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patient of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." And so here we have this beautiful role that Paul ascribes to himself because he takes his ministry very, very seriously, and he takes it really to heart as a nursing mother and as a father that really takes care of the needs of his children. Now let's take a look at the Philippian believers. And we've looked at the things that Paul has said about himself and his ministry. Now let's take a look at the Thessalonian believers. First of all, the evidences of their relationship with Christ as stated by the Apostle Paul. We just read it. Chapter 1, verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope." The theme of this book, one of the themes that runs across this entire letter, is that living hope. It's mentioned regularly in this book. We'll see that. And so here are the evidences, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. It is evident. Your salvation is unquestionable. There are evidences in your life that would not be evidenced otherwise except for the grace of God and the new life that you have in Christ. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. All right, then we have their understanding of what it means to be followers of Paul and thus followers of the Lord. So in verse 5 of chapter 1, it says, "For our gospel." Now, that is the gospel that Paul preached, our gospel, the unique gospel that Paul preached. "Our gospel came unto you not only in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord." So we have Paul's gospel and then the fact that associated with the gospel, they became followers of Paul, and consequently, of the Lord. And so that was critical, and they understood that. They understood that to be a follower of Christ today, you have to be a follower of Paul. Only Paul, three times in Scripture at least, says, commands and exhorts believers, "Be ye followers of me," because it was to the Apostle Paul that instructions were given about what we're to believe and how we're to live the Christian life. And so those are the letters that are written specifically to the body of Christ, and they're about the body of Christ. And so we have these 13 letters that Paul wrote that are written. That's our mail to read. "Now, all scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, but not all scripture was written to us or is about us." And we need to make that distinction. All scripture is profitable. It's profitable to study the entire Word of God. But when we're reading the other letters, there are 66 books in the Bible, 13 of those letters are written to us. So the other 53 are written about someone else and to someone else. Primarily the prophetic program, the nation of Israel, and all that is about them and written to them. But the Thessalonians, they understood this. They received the word of God, our gospel, verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. It did come in word. It came in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. They received the word of God. We'll see more on that a bit later in this letter. Secondly, they endured much affliction, and they did so with joy. You see that in verse 6. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. So here comes Paul preaching a new message, preaching the gospel of their salvation. They hear this message, they believe the message, and as we will see, they turn away from idols to serve the living and true God. And that brought great consequences to them, as it often does. When you associate yourself with the truth and proclaim the truth, what will often come is persecution, tribulation, affliction. And especially in that day where Paul went ministering to the synagogues and to Gentiles, now the Jews are up in arms because they say, wait a minute, you are reaching out to Gentiles and telling them that they can have a personal living relationship with God totally apart from becoming Jews. How can you do that? They called him a blasphemer. They tried to stone him. They persecuted him. In fact, they went to Thessalonica to cause all kinds of trouble. It was the Jews that did that, the Jewish leadership that was up in arms about what Paul was teaching. And as a result of his teaching, and as a result of these Thessalonian becoming believers, believing the message that Paul was proclaiming, and then they themselves proclaiming it to others, that caused all kinds of trouble. And they received the word with much affliction. Doesn't happen as much today here in the United States. We have still incredible freedom to speak the truth. But the problem with the church today, with Christians today, is how complacent we are. How we're not burdened to proclaim the truth. When persecution comes in association with believing the truth, it'll either cause somebody to just move away and go away and be silenced, or they're really motivated to honor Christ and to associate themselves with this message, even to their own dismay and to consequences that come to them, afflictions. The Thessalonians, when they received the word of God, they received it with much affliction, lots of persecution. And what was their response? With joy. What a privilege, what an honor to suffer for Christ, for identifying with Christ. No wonder Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And yet many Christians are. We are hesitant to speak the truth because of how others will perceive us or the negative reaction we'll have to others. On the way in this morning, I was listening to a message, and the teacher was talking about, you know, grace, but he was saying that grace is God selecting people for salvation and then bringing grace that cannot be resisted and saving grace that cannot, it's irresistible grace. You can't resist it because you've been chosen. You will become a believer. And my fleshly reaction is, wouldn't that be great? It would take away my responsibility of sharing the gospel with anybody. I mean, if they're going to get saved, they're going to get saved anyway. So why go through the trouble of proclaiming the gospel to a world that's hostile toward the gospel when they're going to get saved anyway? The burden is removed. The responsibility is removed. Well, you know, their justification is that, well, we don't know who's chosen, so we've got to proclaim the gospel to everybody so that the chosen ones will hear it and receive it. That's a poor exhortation and study of what God teaches in His Word. We don't know who's going to get saved, but I know that they will get saved only if we proclaim the truth. And people need to hear the truth. People need to hear the gospel. And the gospel, as we will see, went out. The Thessalonians believed it with much affliction and joy, and then went out and proclaimed it. It brought more affliction to them, but they were burdened for other people and proclaimed the gospel, because the key is hearing the gospel and then believing it. That's what brings salvation. So they received it with much affliction, verse 6, having received the word. They received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, the understanding that they had of what they were doing. In chapter 2, verse 14, chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." He's referring here to the little flock, to the Jewish remnant, to the ones who believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. They suffered. They suffered for believing that message. They suffered for proclaiming that message. And now Paul says, look, you're suffering some of the same things that Jewish believers, that the little flock suffered because of what they believed. You're incurring some of the same suffering, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. So they're not satisfied with killing the prophets. Consistent with that, they persecute those who proclaim the truth. That's been consistent throughout the history of the nation of Israel, is that they kill the prophets. Then, having killed the prophets that the Father sent, the Father said, "I'm going to send my Son." And they killed him. And then he said, "They've killed the prophets. They've killed my Son. Now I'm going to send them the Holy Spirit. Maybe they'll respond to him." They didn't respond to him either. And in Acts chapter 7, we see Israel rejecting the Father, the Son, and finally always resisting the Holy Spirit, as Stephen said to them, and they're set aside. The prophetic program comes to a halt and is interrupted by the dispensation of the grace of God. Verse 15, who both, these persecuting Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And contrary to what Paul was saying, Paul said, "I do not please men, I always please God." What did these people do? Look at this, the end of verse 15. And they please not God and are contrary to all men. They're enemies of man. When somebody proclaims something that is not true as truth, they are contrary to those people. It's not love. They're enemies of people. They're messengers of Satan. They're bringing a message that is a message of darkness and hopelessness. And while it may make some people feel good temporarily, it's a message that damns people to a Christless eternity in the lake of fire. That's how you're contrary to people, when you don't proclaim the truth. They both killed the Lord Jesus, their own prophets. They've persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. These people who should have known better, these people to whom the promises were made and the covenants were made with, these people to whom God gave so many revelations and promises and pictures and symbols of the coming of Messiah. They rejected the Christ, the Son of the living God, and rejected him. And rejecting him, they also resent when the message of Christ is brought to Gentiles. They're not satisfied just to reject it themselves. They have to persecute others and interrupt the message and ministry of Paul and those that proclaim the truth to the Gentiles, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Had Paul listened to them and succumbed to their attacks and their threats, the Gentiles could not have been saved. That's what's at risk. It's the salvation of people. That's the highest risk. That's the risk of getting engaged in religion and ritual, in something that is substitute and not the truth, something that has a form of godliness but is devoid of the truth. And these people are not just satisfied to reject the truth themselves. They travel all the way to Thessalonica, and they try to stir up great problems and issues and suffering and persecution to make sure that the Gentiles there don't believe this message. And when Paul says that the Bereans were much more noble than those that were at Thessalonica, he is not reflecting upon the believers of Thessalonica. He's reflecting upon the Jews that came to Thessalonica causing all kinds of trouble, whereas the people there in Berea, they searched the scriptures. They believed. They accepted it. They did not have this negative reaction, as we see from Philippi coming over to Thessalonica and stirring up all kinds of problems. They come and they forbid. He said, they forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. They're keeping salvation from Gentiles to fill up their sins always. They keep piling up sins upon themselves and ultimately judgment for doing that. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. What does that mean? That has to do with the falling of Israel, the setting aside of the nation of Israel. Clearly in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is appealing to the Jews to receive Messiah, to receive the king so that he might come and establish the kingdom, instead they stone Stephen, they reject the king and the kingdom. And then finally, God sets that program aside. Israel has been set aside, not permanently, temporarily. Romans 11 says that he's not cast them away permanently, but he's cast them away temporarily. The casting away has provided salvation for the Gentiles. They've been set aside. And now there's going to be great wrath. What's awaiting the nation of Israel is this great day of wrath that Paul refers to here. So here we have the dispensation of the grace of God. Here we have the prophetic program prior to that. This is going to end with the rapture, the church being taken out, caught up in the clouds with Christ. Then we've got this period of tribulation. This is what Paul refers to and what Scripture refers to as the wrath of God, the day of God's wrath that is yet to come. It was going to come here. It was going to come here when Stephen is proclaiming, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ standing, because the promise in Scripture, in the Psalms and reiterated in several other places in Scripture, is that God will have Christ seated until he makes his enemies his footstool, until this day of wrath, this day of tribulation comes, when God will deal with justice, penal justice, upon the nation of Israel, apostate Israel, and the Gentile nations that have rejected the Messiah, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so their wrath has come to the uttermost. As Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians, they have rejected opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. All the prophets, all of these letters, all of these books, all of these messages that were written to the nation of Israel. And then comes John the Baptist and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Christ comes and says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he commissions the 12, go and preach the gospel of the kingdom, telling people, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. That's the kingdom that is going to be established. It's a 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's an eternal kingdom. First installment is 1,000 years. And they were supposed to receive, repent, and receive the Messiah, and they would have gone right into the kingdom. The restitution of all things, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, but they reject the Messiah, the Son of the living God. They reject him. And the next thing in the prophetic program is this wrath to come. And they fill up right here all the wrath that they're going to receive here. God graciously interrupts that program. Can't find it in prophecy, but now we have this whole new day of long suffering. We're not living in the day of God's wrath. There are many people that believe that we're living in the tribulation today, and you think it's bad. This is nothing. This is a Sunday school picnic compared to what's coming in the day of God's wrath, in the tribulation. It's going to be awful. It's tribulation like this world has never seen nor ever will see. Horrible, horrible suffering and trial and justice and judgment coming there. Right now, we're living in a day of God's long-suffering, about 2,000 years so far. The day of God's long-suffering, God is waiting to pour out his wrath, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. And the Thessalonians came to that point where they heard the message, they believed the message, and then they went out to proclaim the message, and they suffered much affliction with joy. And so that's what we have here in verse 14 through 16 of chapter 2, where you became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. That's a little flock. They suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they pleased not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Chapter 3. Wherefore, still looking at the affliction and suffering that the Thessalonians endured, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. So far, they had done well. They suffered affliction from the Jews, as Paul says here. And he says, I'm burdened for you. I want to make sure that you keep going. Keep at it. Don't be moved by these afflictions. And so he sends Timothy to them to minister to them, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Interesting. Paul says in Philippians that it is appointed for us to suffer, not only to be saved, not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake, the thing that we tend to shy away from. And yet they received it with joy. We are appointed to suffering, to afflictions. It's the nature of the message and the nature of the world that we're proclaiming it to. We can either be silent and not enter into the affliction that we might and most likely will receive of those we proclaim it to, or we proclaim it. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation. Paul wasn't silent about that. He didn't flatter them. He didn't trick them into believing. He didn't promise them a life of wealth and health and no sickness, no trouble, no difficulties. Life will be great. Happy, happy. It's not what he said. He said, listen, you need to understand that this message will be resisted. You will suffer for it. And he was very open in speaking the truth. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation even as it came to pass. And you know, it happened just as we said. And you know it because you've experienced it. And you responded with great joy. And he sends Timothy to make sure that they don't get disheartened by continued afflictions and suffering. For this cause, verse 5, when I could no longer forbear the care of the Apostle Paul, I just couldn't take it anymore. I sent to know your faith. I just, they didn't have text and email and Facebook, right, or whatever you have. They didn't have tweets. See how versed I am in all this modern technology? But he just didn't know what was going on, and he was concerned about that. He says, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I couldn't take it anymore. I had to know how you were doing. You see the burden and concern on the part of the Apostle Paul. He says, I sent to know your faith. I wanted to know how you're doing, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. That was Paul's concern. I hope they continue to stand firm, continue to stand in the faith so that they continue in their work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. Suffering was part of this. And then we see that they became examples to others. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7. So that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. What a joy. Paul proclaims the truth to them. They not only believe it, they proclaim it. And they become examples. Paul could point to the Thessalonians and say, that's what should happen to you. That's the way to live the Christian life. That's the way to proclaim the message. That's what true faith does in a person's life. So that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For how were they examples? Verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord. They believed it and they went out and told everybody else about it. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. So they heard about you in Macedonia and Achaia. You became examples to them. And the way you did is by proclaiming the truth to them. But that wasn't the only place. But also, not just in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, everywhere, your faith to Godward is spread abroad. So that we need not to speak anything. I don't need to verify that. You verified that by the way that you live and the way you minister and the way that you spread the gospel everywhere you go. Everybody knows about it. I don't need to tell anybody. If I say, you know, the Thessalonians, they'd say, oh, we know about them. Oh, they've been great examples. We heard the message. But yeah, let me tell you about... No, we know about it. They've been great examples. Everybody knew about it. That was the reality. The reality of what it meant for them to believe the word, to proclaim the word, and to be followers of the truth as proclaimed and as stated for the body of Christ. All right, so that's what we see in the Thessalonians. Then we see the genuineness of their faith. They believed, they served, and they waited. This is great, and it's consistent with what we said already. What with some of the other passages. So verse 9 of chapter 1. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. The people talking about you, they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They believed the message. They served the living and true God, and they waited for his coming. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That's evidence. That's the reality of what it means when somebody is saved. Something happens. There's an internal transformation that takes place. And it's described vividly with exemplary truth in the Thessalonians. They heard the truth. They believed the message. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son. Again, every chapter in this letter has reference to the coming of his Son for the church, the body of Christ. Here in verse 10, we have the first mention, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We'll explain what that means. Chapter 2 and verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? He's coming for the church, the body of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Third reference to the coming of Christ for the church, the body of Christ. In chapter 4, of course, we have that great passage that we quote often, beginning with verse 13. It's all about the rapture. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain, here he goes into detail about the sequence of the rapture, and what will happen? That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What's coming next for the body of Christ is the rapture, not the tribulation. That's how we can receive great comfort, knowing that we will be delivered and spared the day of God's wrath. Chapter 5. Has more references of his coming. Verse 9, for God has not appointed us to wrath. As we'll see in a future study, this wrath has to do with the tribulation. But to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the great message that runs through all this letter. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ for the church, the body of Christ. That's the living hope. That's the motivation for living life in a different dimension. He's coming back. We're going to hear the sound of the trumpet, the shout, the voice of the archangel, and we will meet the Lord in the air. Those that have passed away, those that have died, physically, first, shall rise first, then when we who are alive, those of us who might remain until his return, his coming for us, then we'll all be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, forever and ever. What a great hope. And the grace of God, Paul says in Titus, the grace of God teaches us to look for his glorious appearing, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look for it. Look for him. He's coming.